Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, and we shall be reading verses 1 to 24. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 24. Let us hear the word of God. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." In this passage before us this morning, we see Jesus dealing with various responses to him and to his kingdom. We see him responding to John's doubt. We see him explaining the greatness of his kingdom. We also see him berating his generation's unreasonableness. And finally, we see him denouncing certain cities unrepentant. Those are the four things that I want to consider with you this morning. Number one, Jesus' response to John's doubt. Number two, Jesus' explanation of the greatness of his kingdom. Number three, Jesus berating his generation's unreasonable behavior. And number four, Jesus denouncing certain cities because of their unrepentance. First of all then, point number one, Jesus responds to John's doubt. Just look down at verses 2 and 3 at the start of this chapter there. We read that when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, we last heard about John the Baptist back in chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel. And at that time, John was preaching in the wilderness. He was a very powerful preacher, dressed in a garment of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, eating wild locusts and honey, and boldly proclaiming that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, had arrived, and that as such, there was an absolute need for people to repent, to turn away from their sins, and to turn to God, that they might enter into his kingdom. And John the Baptist even had the privilege of baptizing the Lord Jesus in the River Jordan, and of seeing, as he did so, the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus like a dove, and hear the Father from heaven declaring his love for his Son. John had been greatly privileged, and he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew that Jesus was the Christ, the one who had been promised long ago, had finally arrived in the person of Jesus. But now, he's doubting. He sends his disciples, and they ask Jesus on John's behalf, "Are you really the Christ?" And this is a genuine question of John's, I believe. It's not just his way of trying to teach his disciples. No, this is a genuine question on his behalf. Are you, Jesus, really the one who is to come, the one that was promised long ago? Or have I been wrong all along in saying what I was saying about you? John had come to doubt that Jesus was the one sent by God to bring in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Why had he gone from being such a bold and powerful preacher, even saying, as it's recorded in John's Gospel, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why had he gone from such bold and clear and convincing preaching to doubting that Jesus really was who he claimed to be? Well, just look at where John is now. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus this particular question. John is in prison, and he's in prison, as we know from elsewhere, because he dared to confront King Herod about his sin marrying his brother's wife. And this was such a huge problem for John, to be locked up in prison, because, well, what was one of the promised signs of the arrival of the Messiah? We read about this in various parts of the Old Testament. In a place like Isaiah chapter 61, for example, there, one of the promised signs that the Messiah has finally arrived is this, that he will bring liberty to the captives, and he will open up prison to those who are bound. He will bring liberty to the captives, and those who are bound in prison, he will set free. And where is John now? Well, he's in captivity. He is in prison. That promise hasn't exactly transpired, it seems, for John the Baptist. Does that mean, therefore, you can imagine John thinking this in his prison cell or dungeon, Does what I'm going through now mean that the promise of a passage like Isaiah 61 has not been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. After all, I'm in captivity. I'm in prison. I've not been set free. What is more, in addition to that, John's ministry had largely been focused on a message of judgment, on how the Messiah sent by God would judge wicked sinners and bring in a kingdom of righteousness and justice and do away with wicked rulers, that he would reign over this kingdom of justice and of peace and of righteousness. But what had Jesus been doing since he'd arrived on the scene? Had he been overthrowing the wicked rulers of the Roman world or the ungodly religious leaders in Jewish society? No, Jesus hadn't been doing that. He'd been teaching, he'd been preaching, he'd been healing the sick, he'd been forgiving sinners, welcoming them to himself, coming for the unrighteous, welcoming them into his presence. There was no sign of judgment in the ministry of Jesus at this particular stage. And so John had begun to doubt. Are you really the Christ? Or shall we look for another? And how does Jesus respond to John's doubt? Look down at verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered John's disciples, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Now everything that Jesus mentions here, the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, the lepers being cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead being raised up, the poor having good news preached to them, everything that Jesus mentions here were prophesied signs of Messiah's coming. We see that in a place like Isaiah 61, Isaiah 35, and elsewhere. In other words, what Jesus is saying to John by referring to these wonderful deeds that he has been doing is this: just take a note of what I have been doing, John. Look at my mighty works. Do they not show you that I am indeed the one who was promised long ago, the one who has come to bring in the kingdom of God? Yes, John, I am the Christ. I am the one who was to come. Do not look for any other. You will not find any other. It is me. I am the Messiah. I am the one in whom all of the promises of God are fulfilled. Me. Look to no other. Look only to me. I am he who was to come. You see, John's problem, it seems, was that he had had, and he was a great man, but he had had certain preconceived ideas about what the Messiah would do when he came, or at least what he would do straight away. And when those preconceived ideas didn't materialize, when John's experience didn't quite match with those preconceived ideas, that's when he began to doubt. And so often that's the case with us as well. We have certain preconceived ideas about Jesus and about what he will do for us. And when those things fail to materialize, then we're inclined to doubt whether Jesus really is all he claims to be. Perhaps your life has got somewhat harder since you became a Christian. You suffer more than you used to. And you thought in your pre-Christian days that in coming to Jesus, life would get better. It would get easier, you'd be happier, more fulfilled, and it just hasn't turned out that way. It doesn't seem to have turned out that way so far. And so you begin to wonder, is Jesus really all he claims to be? Is he really the Messiah? Is he really my Savior? Is he really the one who rules over the world and who looks after me and who will always... Is he really all these things? You begin to doubt. Even the greatest of people, like John, can at times doubt Jesus. And what's the answer? What's the answer when we have these doubts? Well, look at what Jesus does. He basically points John to the scriptures. He says, look at the Bible. And do you not see that I'm fulfilling exactly what the Bible says about the Messiah? He points him to the scriptures. That is always the answer. When we're doubting, we look to the Jesus of the scriptures. Scriptures, not the Jesus of our preconceived ideas or our imagination. No, we look to the Jesus of the Bible, who is, of course, the true, the real, the only Jesus. And in meeting with him and in getting to know him better, that is to say, getting to know better the true Jesus, then we find that our doubts, over time perhaps, begin to disappear. And our trust is renewed, because we are trusting then in the real Jesus, not the Jesus of our preconceived ideas. And in trusting in him, we find, as Jesus says, great blessing. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me or tripped up by me, just because I don't always seem to be making your life better or easier, just because sometimes your experience doesn't always match with what the scriptures teach. Keep trusting in me, and you will not be tripped up by your own often faulty preconceived ideas of what the Messiah should be like or of what the Messiah should do. Instead, you'll be trusting in reality, in the real Christ. And I want to say to you this morning, anyone here who has doubts about Christianity, doubts about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're sort of intrigued by him, you've heard many things about him, but you have doubts, what should you do? Many things you can do. But the best thing you can do is to go to the Jesus of the scriptures. And there you will meet with the one who really is the Christ. So Jesus, first of all, responds to John's doubts. And then secondly, we see Jesus explaining the greatness of his kingdom. The conversation that Jesus has just had with John's disciples then prompts him to speak to the crowds about John the Baptist. And he reminds them of what drew them to John's ministry in the wilderness and of what it was that they saw when they went out to him. He reminds them that they didn't go out to see a weak man, a reed shaken by the wind, and nor did they go out to see a rich man, a man dressed in soft clothing. No, they went out to see a mighty prophet, a powerful preacher. And that's what they saw. As one writer puts it, when they went out to the wilderness, they saw a rugged, fearless, sturdy hero. John was the great prophet of God, who himself had been prophesied about in Malachi chapter 3 and also in Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. You see, John wasn't just a prophet. He was also the fulfillment of prophecy. That is what made him so great. So great, in fact, that as Jesus goes on to say, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater. No one greater than John the Baptist. He is the greatest man that there has ever been. There is no greater human being than John. Greater not in terms, it needs to be said, of character or of achievement. No, his greatness consisted in what he came to do, what he was appointed to do, in his role, in his office, which was to be the messenger who came just before Jesus. That's why he was so great. He was the messenger who came just before the Lord Jesus. He was Jesus' immediate forerunner. He was, if you like, the best man to the church's bridegroom. But what does Jesus go on to say? Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What a statement. The leastest person who belongs to Christ is greater than the greatest ever man. Why? Well, as I said to the children, because there is no greater privilege, no higher honor, no more exalted accolade than to belong to Jesus, to be a friend of his, to be one of his, to be a member of his everlasting kingdom. Nothing, nothing at all surpasses that privilege. I remember a few years ago becoming a member of the Institute of Chartered Accountants of England and Wales. I'd scraped through my exams. I'd somehow made it. And I got the letter through the post confirming that I was now a member of the Institute of Chartered Accountants of England and Wales. And I thought I'd made it. What a privilege it was. And I'm sure many of you here belong to other institutes, bodies, organizations. That's a good thing. But that is nothing, nothing at all, compared to the honor of receiving, as it were, a certificate from the Lord Jesus in the post saying, you belong to me. You are in my kingdom. There's no higher honor. The leastest, the poorest, the weakest, the humblest member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is greater than the greatest man in the human race. And yes, that highest of all honors does come at a cost, as Jesus says, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. Not an easy verse to understand. But I think it's best to understand it in its plain sense. In other words, belonging to Jesus' kingdom. What an honor, what a privilege, no greater privilege, but it does mean you will suffer violence. It does mean that difficulties will come. The privilege comes at a price, as Jesus has just already explained in chapter 10. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, he says to his disciples. It's a high privilege, but it comes at a cost. But what a small price it is to pay. For verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Jesus is saying here that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah as the last of the old covenant prophets. He brings that whole era to an end. And now a new age has dawned. Now the age of the Messiah, of the revelation of the Messiah has come, that age of fulfillment, the age of the last days. And this is the age in which we all live. We live in the last days, the age of fulfillment, awaiting one more event in the whole scheme of redemptive history, which is the return of Christ. And so you who are least, you who are ignored by this world, maybe hated by this world, you who feel as though you have no abilities, nothing to offer this world, you who belong to Jesus Christ, you who are least in this kingdom are greater than all the world's great men and women. Why? because you have been honored by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has chosen you. He has set his seal upon you. He has made you his own. Do you know how privileged you are? Not many in the days of Jesus knew how privileged they were to be seeing and listening to the Son of God in the flesh, which brings me to my third point. Jesus berates his generation's unreasonableness. Verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The people of Jesus' generation, you see, just could not be pleased. They just could not be pleased. They would always find something to complain about. They were just like petulant children saying, we played the flute for you at the wedding and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge for you at a funeral and you did not mourn. You did not do what we expected of you. You didn't dance to our ever-changing tune. And so the people complained about John because he didn't join in with their feasting and their drinking. He lived an ascetic life in the wilderness. And so they said, he's got a demon. But when Jesus, the Son of Man, came, he did eat and drink, not to excess, but he ate and drank as normal people do. But because he had the temerity to love tax collectors and to eat with sinners, they accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. They just could not be pleased. They were totally, totally unreasonable, like petulant children playing games, changing their tune when it suited them, always complaining and never being satisfied with anything, always coming up with reasons not to take Jesus and the prophets seriously. But wisdom is justified, Jesus says, by her deeds. That is to say, the deeds of Jesus and the deeds of his followers will prove their wisdom, will prove that they were in the right to follow him. Their fruits will testify to his truth. And in doing so, the childish unreasonableness of the people of Jesus' generation will become clear and manifest to all. This is what the people of Jesus' generation were like. Impossible to please. And you know, the heart of man hasn't changed. People are forever changing their tune, and they don't like the fact that Jesus just refuses to dance to their ever-changing tune. They don't like the fact that Jesus refuses to be squeezed into their mold, to run at their every whim and fancy. Instead, he demands that they be squeezed into his mold, that they serve him, that they lay down their lives for his sake. They don't like that, and so they complain. They always complain. Always find some unreasonable reason to dismiss Jesus. And you know, there are so many, many bright and brilliant people in the world, especially in a place like Cambridge. But without wishing in any way to sound rude or discourteous, so many of these bright and these brilliant people are like petulant children. They just will not be pleased. They expect everyone, including God, if they believe in God, to dance to their ever-changing tune. And when he doesn't, they won't have anything to do with him. But wisdom is justified by her deeds. So keep following Jesus. Yes, let me say to you, being a follower, a public follower of Jesus, will mean that many people, especially in a place like Cambridge, will think you're out of your mind, that you are foolish, that you are stupid, for doing so. But in the end, your life will irrefutably prove the wisdom of obeying Christ. You see, it makes absolute sense, both in this life and certainly in the life to come, to be a follower of Jesus. And then fourthly and finally, we see Jesus denouncing the unrepentance of certain cities. We've seen him responding to John's doubt. We've seen him explaining the greatness of his kingdom. We've seen him berating the unreasonableness of his generation. And now we see him denouncing the unrepentance of certain cities. And we see that in verses 20 through to 24. Here he denounces those cities where most of his mighty works have been done, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He pronounces woe upon them, a curse upon them. Why? Because they did not repent. And he says that their curse will be so severe that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment, the last great day of the Lord, even for wicked cities like Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. That's how serious their unrepentance is. It's not a small thing, it's a massive thing. It's going to be really, really bad for you on the day of judgment because of your refusal to repent. You see, to whom much is given, much is expected. And these cities of Galilee had received so much more than the likes of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. They had seen the mighty works of Jesus, giving sight to the blind, raising up those who were dead, enabling the lame to walk, giving hearing to the deaf. They'd seen all of this. The light had shone brightly in their midst, and yet they preferred the darkness. They said, we don't want anything to do with him. We'll just carry on living the way we want to live. And Jesus says to them that they would therefore be punished more severely even than Sodom, upon whom rained down fire and sulfur, and it was utterly destroyed. Their punishment would be even more severe. And we ought not to miss the profound warning that this is to us this morning. You know, we might come to church every week. We might taste of all of the heavenly privileges, the powers of the age to come in our worship service. We might even preach. I'm certainly not exempt from this warning. We might even preach the glories of Christ, but if we don't repent, that is to say, if we don't turn away from our sin and change the whole direction of our lives and every part of our lives so that we're then following Jesus Christ, if we don't do that, then we shall be judged more severely than Sodom. I'm reminded of that famous description of Aslan from the Chronicles of Narnia. I know this is probably quoted every week in some pulpit or other. But someone, I forget who, says that Aslan, who of course is a picture of Christ, says that he's not safe, but he is good. And you see, this morning, I need to say to you, Jesus Christ is exceedingly good. Exceedingly good. But he's not safe. He's not safe. We dare not play around with him or toy with him or disregard him or presume upon him. If he commands us to repent, and it is a command, then we must repent. And if we don't, his woe is upon us. So, as we conclude, how are you responding to Jesus? I'm asking you, this morning, each one of you, how are you responding to Jesus? Are some of you doubting for various reasons? If you are, go again to Jesus as you find him in the scriptures. Go to the scriptures, especially the gospel accounts, and pray that you would meet with him and so be renewed in your faith. He will come and meet with you if you earnestly seek him in his words. Now, some of you sort of playing around with Jesus, sort of unreasonably dismissing him, expecting him to kind of dance to your tune, expecting him to serve you, to give to you whatever you want. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, not you. So don't be foolish. Stop playing around. Start taking him seriously. Submit yourself to him. You won't regret it. Are some of you unrepentant? You've hardened your heart against him. Well, hear this warning. Jesus is exceedingly good, but he's not safe. He's patient, incredibly patient with us all. But he will condemn all of those who refuse to come to him. But if you come to him, and if you trust him with your life, if you say, I've got nothing, nothing in my hands, I've got nothing to give you, I just cast myself upon you. If you repent of your sins, do you know what Jesus will say to you? Do you know how Jesus will respond to you? He will say, I forgive you. I love you more than anyone could ever love you. Now come and enter into my kingdom, which is greater than all. Come and be one of my people. I won't turn you away. Have you done that? If not, do it now. Do it right now. Amen.